Well, welcome to session 14 of our review of the book of Acts. We're going to explore Paul's defenses against three accusers, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. You know, law was the most characteristic and lasting expression of the Roman spirit. The first person in Roman law was the citizen, Will Durant points out in his classic history. In other words, it was the responsibility of the court to protect the citizen from the state. But too often, of course, various kinds of corruption infected the system and made justice difficult for the common man. And Paul was about to discover how corrupt a Roman governor could be. Arnold Toynbee, in his history, said the secret of the Roman government was the principle of indirect rule. This meant that the real burden of the administration was left pretty much on the shoulders of the local authorities. Imperial Rome got involved only if there was danger from without or if the local governing units were at odds with one another. In this chapter, we're going to see the Roman legal system at work and three men each making their own contribution. Now, in the last session, you may recall, Paul was saved by the Romans and was called to an audience before the governor. We'll pick it up about the previous chapter by verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, horsemen 70 and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. Spearmen being the garrison at Antonia was, as you recall, about 1,000 men. And so we're looking here at about 450, 470 that were detached just to protect Paul on this trip. He continues, says, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor, who, of course, had his headquarters down in Caesarea. And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor, Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth unto their council. Obviously, he wants them to know that he was doing his duty, protecting Roman citizens. He doesn't mention the fact that he had previously bound him. Whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, and to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Notice he declares them innocent. This is kind of something often missed, is that verse 29, to have nothing laid to his charge. Interesting. Claudius Lysias never did know exactly what the charge was against Paul. And he just knew it had something to do with the Jewish laws. Now, Felix is our character now. Antonius Felix, he was Pilate's successor as the governor of Judea. He was made a free man by Antonia, mother of the emperor, Claudius. He was brother of another liberated slave, Pallas. He was married to a gal by the name of Drusilla. She's a piece of work, a Jewess who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I and who left her husband to become Felix's third wife. And she was the sister of Herod Agrippa II. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Felix exercised the power of a king, but with the spirit of a slave. He was called a vulgar ruffian and lived up to the name, a scoundrel that exploited the political situation. He encouraged conflicts and then confiscated any loot that became available. And during his rule, the countryside became a center of anarchy, and the mountains of Judea became havens from which guerrilla fighters operated. In other words, he was hated virtually by everybody. Continuing verse 31, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antiparus. That's part of the way. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle. Now, Antipatris is about 35 miles from Jerusalem, about halfway, in other words. Who, when they came to Caesarea, they delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he says, I will hear thee, said he, and when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And as you know, there's two kinds of provinces, senatorial and imperial, and Cilicia being an imperial province under the direct control of the emperor himself. So steps are being set up here that will lead to Paul being face to face with Emperor Nero himself. Now we're in chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. In other words, Tertullus is going to be like the prosecuting attorney. So Ananias brought his lawyer along, if you will. Now Ananias the high priest was some of the Jewish elders, as well as lawyer, to present the case and defend the charges. But Roman law was as complex as our modern law, and it took an expert to understand it and to know how to apply it successfully for his client's case. So Tertullus is the advocate for the prosecution, in effect. The lawyer complimented Felix very elaborately, of course, because the governor's many reforms had indeed brought quietness to the land, he claims. If that was really true, why would it require 500 soldiers to protect one man transit from Jerusalem to Caesarea? That sort of speaks volumes right there. And it was true that Felix had put down some revolts, but he had certainly not brought peace to the land. In fact, during the time Felix was suppressing robbers in his realm, he was also hiring robbers to murder the high priest Jonathan. So much for reforms. Continuing verse 2, And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "See that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that every worthy deeds are done unto this nations by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." So here's this buttering up, this flattery. But he continues then, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all things, wherefore we accuse him." So there he is. The prosecutor's accusations against Paul were no more truthful than his flattery. He brings before them three charges. The first is a personal charge. He is a pestilent fellow. The second one is a political charge, sedition and leading an illegal religion. And the third charge is a doctrinal charge, profaning the temple. Three different issues, three different jurisdictions, really. As far as the personal charge is concerned, calling Paul a pest, it all depends on one's point of view. The Jews wanted to maintain their ancient traditions, and Paul was advocating something new. So the Jews are really the problem here. The Romans were afraid of anything that upset their delicate peace in the empire, Pax Romana. So the personal charge is based on the Jews' conflicts with Paul in different parts of the Roman world. It was his own countrymen, not the Roman authorities, who accused Paul as causing trouble from city to city. Now the political charge, sedition and leading an illegal religion, was much more serious because no Roman official wanted to be guilty of permitting illegal activities that would upset the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, if you will. And the third charge, profaning the temple, that had to be handled with very special care because it implicated a Roman officer who had saved a man's life. For the most part, Roman officials like Felix did not want to have anything to do with cases involving Jewish law, and there's lots of examples of that in your scripture. So let's go on here. Now, I want you to compare here Luke's account of Paul's arrest in Acts 21 and the captain's account in Acts 23, the lawyer's account, Tertullus's account, in Acts 24. If you do that, you'll notice they're subtly different and totally confusing. See, Tertullus gave the impression that Paul had actually been guilty of profaning the temple, that the Jews had been within their rights in seizing him, and that the captain had stepped out of line by interfering. That's the flavor you get from Tertullus's account. But if you compare these accounts, it was Claudius, not the Jews, who was guilty of treating a Roman citizen with violence. But Felix had the official letter before him and was more likely to believe his captain than a Hellenistic Jewish lawyer. And that may be why, by the way, Claudius wasn't present to testify. So that's a different account, obviously. Now, if you compare these three accounts, again, Tertullus implied that Claudius had not interfered, that if he had not interfered, the Jews would have tried Paul themselves, and this would have saved Felix and Rome a great deal of trouble and expense. That's the flavor from the lawyer. So we get three different flavors here. Continuing in verse 9, the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, and notice he doesn't question Paul, he just gives him permission to speak. For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And so Paul now proceeds to answer the charges of Tertullus, as he said in 24, of the Asian Jews, also from chapter 24, and the Jewish council. These are the three segments he's going to deal with. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor the city. And neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call, notice there he uses that term, the way, meaning what we would call Christianity, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So he's defending himself here as a Jew, see? And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of just and unjust. And so here he's introduced, all the way through, by the way, all the way through the entire book of Acts, don't miss the point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key point. It's always the one that is emphasized by whoever the speaker, whether it's Peter or Philip or Paul. It's always the resurrection of Christ that is front and center in this entire book. And here again it is, which they themselves will have, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And here we have this fabulous verse. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. What a basic principle of life that is. He continues, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. By the way, conscience does not set a standard, it simply applies it. So your conscience can be seared. It can, over time, become an unreliable guide of conduct. But fundamentally, it does apply whatever standards you're living by. He continues, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. In other words, see, they didn't show up before. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Well, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I shall know the uttermost of your matter. And so what he's really stalling for here probably is a bribe. He probably figured that Paul may have some friends that may grease his palm here a bit. Felix was first slave to be freed and become a Roman governor. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. See, he's really looking for a bribe here. And after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, Drusilla probably did want to hear Paul. Her family had been involved with the way, as we call it, on several occasions. But notice how they were involved. Her great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus in Bethlehem. Her great-uncle killed John the Baptist and mocked Jesus. Her father killed the Apostle James. So her family has a history of being an adversary to the way, if you will. His wives, by the way, included a princess, the granddaughter of Antony Cleopatra, and Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who had been the wife of another king. So we've got a very modern lineup here of switching around. These delays of Paul in prison to try and figure out what to do with him, and then he gets replaced by Festus, the new governor. So Felix Stahls, probably looking for a bribe. But now we have a new guy on the scene, Festus, who is the replacement governor. And just as back in Acts chapter 8, remember it was predicted that Paul would speak before kings, and indeed he does. So he continues in verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So again, see, he's just stalling for time here. When he speaks of right, he reasoned of righteousness, that's sins of the past, yesterday's sin. When he speaks of temperance, that's sins of the present, today's temptations. And when he speaks of judgment to come, that's tomorrow. So you have in this sentence structure here, sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future being dealt with. But Felix is stalling for time. Procrastination is simply the thief of time. And I'm reminded of Satan and he had four demons come to report to him. And one says, "I have a great idea. We're going to teach them that there's no God." And he says, "Well, that's no good. People can look around and tell there's a God." And he says, another one comes and says, "Well, let's teach them that there's no heaven." And he says, "That won't do. Everybody assumes they're going to heaven. That won't really work." Third one comes and says, "Well, let's preach that there really isn't any hell." And Satan says, "No, they'll outsmart that." And the fourth one comes with a winning strategy. "I'm going to tell them there's no hurry." And so, silly little story, but the idea is that the most deadly of those four is just a stall. And see, Satan loves tomorrow. He doesn't like today. Tomorrow is the day that the sloth will work. Tomorrow is the day that the fools repent. Tomorrow is the day that we start our diet. See, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. And I'm always reminded, down in Newport Beach, there's a very famous seafood restaurant, the Crab Cannery there. And they have a huge sign out in front, "Free crab tomorrow." And tourists quickly find out that tomorrow never comes, of course. And so, anyway, we'll move on here. When it says Felix trembled, the actual Greek term means he became terrified. It's a little stronger term than we normally think of it there. He hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So he's just stalling for bribes. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So the new governor, Porcius Festus, was a better man than his predecessor, and apparently took up his duties with the intention of doing what was right. We get the impression that was really his ambition here. But he soon discovered that Jewish politics are not easy to handle, especially a 2-year-old case of Apostle Paul, a prisoner with no official charges against him. And so, furthermore, Paul was a Jew whose countrymen wanted to kill him. And he was a Roman whose the government did not know what to do with him. The government was responsible for protecting him. So, now when Festus was coming to the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And he had a unique problem here. For the new governor, he's a new governor, and here's a guy the Jews hate, and yet he's appealing to Caesar, so he's got his hands full here. The Jews say they want to examine Paul, but really it's just a ploy to get him back to Jerusalem so they can kill him. He should send Paul to Rome, but on what charges does he send him to Rome? That's the other issue. So let's just jump into this verse 2. And then the high priest and the chief priest of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. "And let them, therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him." And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting in the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. But see, there he's on his own soil. He can protect him there. "And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many of the grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things for me? Paul knows that's a mistake. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. See, a Roman judge could not move the case to another court without the consent of the accused, and Paul refused to go. And so instead, he claimed the right of every Roman citizen, and that's to appeal to Caesar. Paul continues, if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. See, Paul knew his destination was Rome, not Jerusalem. And the fastest way to get there was to appeal to Caesar. And Paul also knew that the Jews had not given up their hopes of having him assassinated. And so he was wise to stay under the protection of Rome. And finally, also, he realized he'd never get a fair trial in Jerusalem anyway, so why go there? But the new governor's problems were not over. He had managed not to offend the Jews, but he had not determined the legal charges against his prisoner. How could he send such a notable prisoner to the emperor and not have the man's crimes listed against him? After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, Agrippa is the last of the Herods, by the way. Bernice was the sister of Drusilla, the wife of Felix. Yet she was also her husband's sister. There's incest on the throne here. Agrippa and Bernice, husband and wife, and brother and sister. The fact that his sister lived with him created, of course, a great deal of suspicion on the part of the Jewish people because their law clearly condemned incest. And you find that in Leviticus 18 and 20. It's dealt with there. Now, Rome had given Agrippa II legal jurisdiction over the temple in Jerusalem, so it was logical that Festus share Paul's case with him. That's the connection here. These Herods, you need to really get a perspective of. The dynasty of Herods were not Jews, they were Edomites. And this is a confusing thing to many people. To the Roman mind, Esau and Jacob were in the same family. So this is a family squabble that we're dealing with. But in the Greek, they're called Idumeans, but they're basically Edomites, the traditional enemy of Jacob. The Edomites were from Esau, the rival brother of Jacob. But most people don't know the history because the Edomites moved from being southeast of the Dead Sea. When they're driven by the Nabataeans, they move westward. And they end up establishing their own country called Idumea with Hebron as their capital. This would be an area south of Jerusalem. And when the Babylonians were taking the Jews captive, the Edomites cheered them on. And of course, the Jews never forget that. The Edomites were their bitter enemies. Well, as the years go by, there is a time when finally, we have the Maccabean Revolt, which they actually threw off the yoke of Greece, the Greek Empire, and they had ushered in an era of their own rule called the Hasmoneans. What most people don't realize is during that time, John Hyrcanus, the leader, forced the Edomites to become Jews or die. And this forced conversion of Edomites into Judaism, huge mistake, of course, for a lot of reasons. But the point is that the result was that to the Roman mind, an Idumean is a kind of Jew. They have a family squabble in the background, but to the Roman mind, so when they appointed Herods as kings and so forth, they felt they were putting in place a kind of Jew, if you will. So the Edomites have been on the throne through the Herods, as you know. And so Herod attempted to win favor of the Jews by rebuilding the temple and a lot of building projects. And Herod the Great was the one who killed the babes in Bethlehem. Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist when Salome danced for him. And Herod Agrippa I was the one who put the Apostle James to death with the sword. And Herod Agrippa II is the one we're seeing here. He's the last of the Herods. Let's continue with verse 14. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused to have the accusers face to face, and to have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to come forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of things as I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. The word Augustus here is used as a title, not a name, by the way. Don't let that cause any confusion. The term here is the August One. It's not a proper name as we often use it. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man to myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp was entered into the place of hearing, and the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. Can you visualize the pomp and ceremony here? With Festus on the one hand, and King Agrippa and his wife and all the chief captains, and here comes Paul, probably in prisoner's clothes. Quite a scene. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination that I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Well, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. So he's probably glad now he's speaking to a Jew that should understand his frame of reference. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So he knows he's not dealing with a Roman here, but someone that has a Jewish background. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And they were as strict as you can get. Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. So he's going in this, but you pick up, notice something he said here that's kind of important. He's claiming, of course, to be accused of just being a good Jew. But notice here that he makes reference to 12 tribes. I mention this because there is a myth going around that there's 10 tribes lost. You run into that all through literature. It all comes from a misunderstanding of 2 Chronicles 11 and other things. None of the 12 tribes are lost. It's true that there were 10 northern tribes in Israel that were conquered by Syria and assimilated to some extent. It's not true that those 10 tribes were lost or annihilated somehow. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 11 and following, you understand that the faithful within those regions migrated south before the conquest. And so there's a commingling, if you will. We can also presume that the ones in the south that wanted to get into idol worship would migrate north, so there was some assimilation in both directions. Jesus spoke about all 12 tribes in Matthew 19. James spoke of his letter to all 12 tribes. And the Apostle John makes reference to all 12 in Revelation 7 and 8, for that matter. So God knows who his chosen people are, and he will fulfill his promises that he made to them. But let's us move on here, verse 8. Paul continues, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself, thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And so it's interesting. It actually says, I gave them a small pebble. That's an expression of Hebraism. That's the way the Sanhedrin used to vote, with small stones, black and white, guilty or not guilty. So he cast his vote against them, is really what the idea is there. It's from this verse that many scholars believe Paul was once a member of the Sanhedrin. And if he was, that means he would have had to have been married, which because he had to be married to be in the Sanhedrin. So it's from this that most scholars assume that he had been married but became a widower because of 1 Corinthians 7 and some other verses. But let's just move on here. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut in prison, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. There's five key statements that Paul's making here in his defense. He says, I lived a Pharisee. That was verses 4 through 11. So now he's going to go on. Whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from the heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. This is the second thing. I saw a light in these verses. And he continues, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking with me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And there's a summary right there, one of the greatest summaries, or synopsis, if you will, of the gospel message. Again, so we have five statements. I lived a Pharisee, I saw a light, and I heard a voice. Then he continues, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. So we have the five statements, and now he adds, I was not disobedient, and he's going to continue to say, I continue unto this day, and that's the way he's going to finish the chapter out. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. So Paul gets interrupted in his presentation here. He never gets to finish a sermon. He always gets interrupted. Before the session ended, Paul is the one that became the judge. Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice became the defendants. Paul was indeed defending himself, but at the same time he was presenting the truth of the gospel and witnessing to the difference Jesus Christ can make in any person's life. So he's actually preaching to them, not just defending himself. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, that's quite a controversial phrase there. That word almost makes it it's a very controversial phrase. Many get the impression that Agrippa was almost persuaded. Other scholars feel it's more of a cynical comment than that. You can take your own choice on that. Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds." Then said Agrippa unto Festus, "This man might have been at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." So these five statements summarize his whole defense against them. "I lived a Pharisee, I saw a light, and I heard a voice, and I was not disobedient." And then his wrap-up is, "I continue unto this day." And so that wraps up his defense against these accusers. And in our next session, I want you to study Acts 27 and 28 and be prepared for a real change of pace, because we're going to get into a seafaring narrative of a great storm that will have, I suspect, some surprises for everyone. So Paul will go to Rome, and he'll spend some years there in prison, but he'll finally get to see the emperor. And we don't know from Scripture, but we do have other reasons to believe that the case was dismissed, that he was freed and went on to other things, including visits to Spain and Britain, believe it or not. He gets arrested again, back to Rome in prison again, and is finally taken outside the city and beheaded. So there's two Roman imprisonments, but there's a space between the two, which there seems to be reason to believe he'd visit Spain, and there's even the Constitution of Scotland makes reference to the uttermost part singular of the earth, claiming that they feel that was a fulfillment of Acts 1:8 and so on. In any case, Luke remains with him right up to the end. And I want to talk a little bit about these silences. There are several periods in the life of Paul after his conversion that are passed over in silence, but that may be they themselves may be significant. Between Damascus and Tarsus, there was 3 years, part of which was in Arabia, in which the apostle returned in full possession of the gospel explanation that he subsequently documents in the Epistle to the Galatians and especially the Epistle to the Romans, which is some people call the gospel according to Paul. It's the most definitive statement of law and grace and so forth, the foundation of the gospel. Now then there were 2 silent years in prison in Caesarea between his arrest in the temple in Jerusalem and his deportation to Rome. It's inevitable that a trained intellect like Paul, who was a convinced believer in the Torah, the books of Moses, and until his conversion on the Damascus Road, he was an eager opposer of Christianity, but now he must seek the underlying principles. After his conversion, with a mind like his, he would be delving into the very foundations of the gospel. Right after his conversion, he preached Jesus as the Messiah, but the relation of the gospel to the law, and to a lesser degree, the great Jewish promises, needed a clear adjustment if Christianity was to be a reasonable faith and not just dogma. And so in Arabia, Paul sought and found that adjustment through revelation by the Spirit. Out of it came the doctrinal explanation of salvation by grace through faith, wholly apart from the law, that is embodied in Galatians and the Epistle of the Romans. But the gospel also, in addition to that, brings the believer into some great relationships to the Father, to Christ himself, to other believers, and to the future promises of God. It is not only a salvation from sin and consequence of sin, but into an amazing place in the divine counsels. And furthermore, there's a new thing that emerges that we call the church, an organism with its various aspects and functions that needed clear revelation. It is contrary to any concept of inspiration, as explained by Paul himself, to suppose that these crowning revelations were made apart from deep meditation, demanding quietness, and earnest seeking. And these turn out to be the epistles that Paul wrote from Rome, from his captivity in Rome, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians being the queen of these. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer and be ready for the seafaring narrative that climaxes this remarkable book. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for Paul's record. We thank you for his faithfulness and his zeal and his courage and his example to us all. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open these passages to applying to our own lives, to our own challenges, our own opportunities to declare the gospel. as Paul so faithfully executed. We do pray, Father, that you would illuminate that path before each of us and give us the effectiveness to make the most of these for your kingdom as we commit ourselves in every which way into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen.